Last night I spent a little bit of time watching the Olympic time trials, and it was the men's 200 meter race. And there was a guy, among other athletes, you had two kids that were 18 years of age, hadn't and hardly finished high school. One was still in high school, and they were world-renowned athletes in that field. And then there was a guy 41 years of age. And you think, how in the world is this guy going to make it? He's 41. He's already been in four Olympics. They're every 4 years. That ought to tell you something about how old the guy is. And can he still be in shape? Can he still do it? And lo and behold, this guy won the event. Came in first place. Top three go to the Olympics. And it was an incredible experience just to watch him do that. And in the interview, the coach, interviewer asked him, how did you do this at this age and stage of life? And he said, my coach had a plan, and I executed the plan exactly like he told me. And that was a great word that I heard last night about really what God is wanting to say to us. We think of that, I think of that in terms of playing football, that there you have a game that you're going to play, there's a game plan, and you work all week working on that game plan, and then you execute the plan. You execute the game plan at the moment of the game. And the same is true in life. God has given us a game plan, and he's wanting us to execute that plan exactly like the playbook has it. This is the playbook. And so we're confronted every day in life, and we are spending time in the game plan, studying the game plan, memorizing the game plan, so that when the point of execution needs to happen, that we succeed, that we're executing the game plan that the coach, that God has given each of us. Now, that's what the Apostle Paul does in the book of Colossians. Chapters 1 and 2, he is giving us the game plan. He is giving us the truth. And in chapters 3 and 4, he makes it now very practical. He's talking about transformation. He's given truth, now transformation. He's been talking about doctrine, now he talks about duty. He's been talking about belief, now he's talking about behavior. Now see, what can happen is that we can come to church on Sunday and we can get the truth, and we okay, this is what I'm supposed to do, but then when we go out into the week, we sometimes struggle executing the truth, experiencing transformation, letting the doctrine become part of our sense of duty in how we live the Christian life. Belief affects behavior. And so that's what we want to talk about. Now, the pagan religions of that day spoke very little about morality. In that culture, it was a very immoral culture. And the gospel was the perfect time and place for it to affect change in a person's life. That's why Paul says in Galatians 4, verse 4, that when time was pregnant, when the time had fully come, Christ came to us. God allowed his Son, Jesus Christ, to come. God incarnate came because he maximized the opportunity. Listen, we're in a culture that needs the gospel of Jesus Christ. And they need to see the difference that Christ makes in our lives. And so that's what Paul is going to help us understand. For those who are guests, as we study through the book of Colossians, how we've been rescued and we've been restored. He's delivered us so that our lives can be changed and we can experience the fullness that God has for us. Now, every person has issues in their life. Every one of us. You may think you're the only person here today who has a problem, who has this kind of problem, who has this tragedy that you're facing, or whatever it may be. But the truth is, every single person in this room, as you look behind you, in front of you, left and right, every person has some issue that they're dealing with. I do. We all do. And the question is, how do I change? How do I change? How do I create effect in my life? How do I transform my life? And the Apostle Paul is going to tell us in three specific ways. He has three answers to that question, how do I change? Because we all fight that battle of trying to change. We want to change, and sometimes we think it's trying harder. Trying harder. We're going to see, really, that's the last thing that you need to do. All right, so open your Bibles to Colossians chapter 3, and I want to begin in verse 1. As Paul makes this transition, chapter 3, verse 1. So, if you have been raised with the Messiah, seek what is above, where the Messiah is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on what is above, not on what is on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with the Messiah in God. When the Messiah, who is your life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. Therefore, put to death whatever in you is worldly: sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desire, and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, God's wrath comes on the disobedient. And you once walked in these things when you were living in them. But now you must also put away all the following: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and filthy language from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his practices and have put on the new man, who is being renewed in knowledge according to the image of his Creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcision and uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, slave, and free, but Christ is all and in all. Great passage of Scripture, a lot to cover, so you got to listen quickly this morning, all right, as we go through the text. All right, so how do I change? Number one, pursue Jesus Christ. If you want to have change in your life, it must begin with a pursuit of Jesus Christ. And Paul talks about that. He talks about that in terms of our identification with Christ. First of all, he says, and there's several phrases that he'll use here, we died with Christ, verse 3. For you have died with the Messiah. Christ is not only our substitution in that he died for us, but we died with him, and therefore we're identified with Jesus Christ. Now, Christ not only died for our sin, bearing its penalty, but he died to sin, breaking its power. That's why we talk about it. I said at a funeral yesterday, or Friday, at Raymond Fair's funeral, I talked about salvation being past, present, and future. In that today, Christ is saving us from the power of sin. He bore that sin on the cross, breaking the power of sin so that I can do the right thing. This means that we can have victory over the old sinful self that wants to control us. Now, we can break that bondage through the power of Christ. Secondly, we live in Christ. We've died with Christ. Now we live in Christ. Verse 4, when the Messiah, who is your life. John writes in 1 John 5:12, the one who has the Son has life. The one who doesn't have the Son of God does not have life. So what Paul is saying is that we have died, and yet we're still alive at the same time. We're dead to sin. That means we have power over sin, but we're alive in Jesus Christ. Now, someone has said, life is what you're alive to. Here's another way of asking that question. What brings you to life? What makes you alive? What is it that really excites you? Paul says, it's Christ living in me. That's what it is. It's the life of Christ in me. For me, he says in Philippians 1:21, living is Christ. Christ was Paul's life, and he was alive to anything that related to Christ. Now, that's a good question to ask yourself. How alive are you to Christ? I mean, let me ask you this. When you're reading God's Word, are you reading it and you're checking it off the list? When you pray, you're checking off the list. When you come to church, you're checking off the list. I've done the Christian thing. This is evidence of my Christianity. I would say that's not evidence of your Christianity. What is evidence of your Christianity is when something is said or done, you read, you pray, you hear God's Word, you're serving the Lord, and something becomes alive in you. You realize that Christ is teaching you. Christ is shaping you. Christ is transforming you. Christ is changing you. Am I going to change? I'm going to change by realizing that Christ is what makes me alive. And the revelation of Christ to me makes me alive. What I'm learning makes me alive. And when I see that I have victory over sin, that brings life to me. It gives me hope. It encourages me. It makes me alive in Him. There's a lot I could say about this, because I believe that for those who claim to know Christ, there are other things in life that really make them alive. It's the next trip. It's the next hobby. It's the next event. It's my family. My family does a lot to make me come alive. But the older I get, the more that I realize that that is a substitute for the life that becomes alive in Jesus Christ. It's radically different when Christ is alive in your life than the experience that you have with your family or whatever else it may be, your career, whatever else. Notice also, we are raised with Christ in verse 1. So if you have been raised with Christ. Now the word if there really ought to say since. It's not a question of doubt. It's a matter of fact. If you've been raised, really since you have been raised with Christ. It's not hypothetical. It's an accomplished fact. Have been. Excuse me, past tense. Now when we gave our life to Christ and we became alive in Christ, that he lifted us out of the grave of an old life. That's what it means that we've been raised with Christ. That he lifted us out of the grave of an old life, a sinful life. That old man, we've been raised and we're not going back to a dead man's life. We've been raised with him. And set us on the throne in heaven. Now, obviously, that doesn't mean literally that has happened, but spiritually, this is who we are in Christ and how we're identified with Christ. When he says Christ is seated at the right hand of God, and he says we are seated there in Christ. You have been raised up with Christ, seated in the heavenlies, or seated on the throne in heaven. So when I gave my heart to Christ, he raised me up with him, so that I'm out of this grave of death because of sin. And I have been raised and been placed into the place where Christ resides on the throne in heaven. So that's where I am now. That's why he'll say in just a minute that we need to be seeking above, setting above our minds and our hearts, because that's where we really are. We're not down here any longer in our position in Christ, in our identity with Christ, in the power that we have to live this life. It's because we're placed and we have a totally different power and perspective. Notice he also says that we are hidden in Christ. Kind of a strange phrase. Verse 3, your life is hidden with the Messiah in God. We no longer belong to the world, but we belong to Christ. And the sources of life that we enjoy all come to him. Your hobby, your family, your career. That makes you come alive. It can make you come alive when you understand that Christ has given you that. It's because of Christ that those experiences are happening. So it's not the experience that is the real source. It is Christ who's using that experience to help reveal more of who he is, as I am hidden in Christ. Now, why is he saying we're hidden in Christ? Because when we come to know Christ, then Christ has been revealed to us. He's really talking about the person who is outside of Christ, that the things of Christ are hidden from him. And we are hidden in him in that the world doesn't understand us, because it's not been revealed to them yet. When they come to know Christ, God turns the light on. They're able to have now the eyes of faith, and what was hidden becomes revealed to them. That's what happened to every one of us who came to know Christ, particularly those who were older, teenagers, adults, that you were blind to the things of God, and then one day the light came on, and it began to make sense what you were seeing in other people, other Christians, that it was the life of Christ in them. So what was hidden has been revealed to you. And so that's why it's so important that we're living out our faith in the community, in the culture. Because they may not understand it now, but when God begins to work in their heart, then God's going to use you to help them experience the revelation of Jesus Christ. It may be through the Word of God, but what's going to happen is that your life is going to bear witness to the testimony of God's truth. And then they'll be drawn to Christ and experience a new life in him. Now notice that this is what our identity is about. Are you identified with Christ? Do you have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ? Is this all still a mystery to you? Is it hidden to you? But is something happening to you that this is beginning to make sense? See, God is revealing himself to you, and he's beginning to help you see that this is real, that this is true. And the ultimate experience of that will be in heaven, as I said about Ray yesterday. The reality of his faith has now been made real. He's experiencing in person, but he had faith to believe. And God is asking you to have the faith to believe, to be identified with Christ. Otherwise, you're identified with Satan. Now, you may not say that, you may not want that, but positionally, it's one or the other. I'm either identified with Christ or I'm identified with our enemy. I'm in his kingdom or I'm in God's kingdom, and you're at this point where you're in the balance that God is revealing himself for you to follow him, to trust him as Lord and Savior. Now, our identification with Christ, if we are in Christ, means we have a great responsibility. Notice what he says in verse 1. That is, we're to seek and to set. Verse 1, seek what is above. Now, actual rendering of that is keep seeking. It's not I've done that once when I came to know Christ. I've sought God and he's come into my heart. But I'm continually seeking. I'm continually pursuing Christ. What did Jesus say in Matthew 6:33? Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and then all these other things will be added to your life. You want to experience life? It's in Christ. We've been made alive in Christ, as I said earlier, as Paul says here. And so it's in Christ that that happens. But how do we do that? How do we keep seeking Christ? Well, verse 2. Set your minds on what is above, not on what is on the earth. Now, these two words mean two different things. Seek and set. Seek actually is I am determining in my mind to seek. Now he says set your mind, sounds just the opposite, but it's really about our affection. It is about our heart. It is about a deep-seated conviction that I am setting my life on the things that are above. It means that the practical everyday affairs of life get their direction from Christ who is in heaven. I'm seeking him. I'm setting my mind on that which is above, so that everything that I'm facing is life, I'm facing in life, God is going to direct me through it. See, that's the question. How do I change? Am I really pursuing Jesus Christ? There's an intentional act of my will that I'm seeking him. I'm consulting with him. I'm there with him. I'm seated with him positionally in Christ. Am I letting him direct the affairs of my life? Now, the only way we can begin to change is understanding our identification with Christ and understanding his all-sufficiency to accomplish the change that is needed in our life. So are you identified with Christ? Are you pursuing him? So the question is, how do I change? Well, first of all, pursue Jesus Christ. Secondly, surrender what is ungodly. Surrender those things in your life that is ungodly. Now, there are some people who don't like to hear the negative, because he has a list of things that you should not be doing. They talk about, well, Christianity is about do's and don'ts. Well, that's partly true, actually. You know, we talk about, well, it's a relationship and we shouldn't focus on the do's and don'ts, but that's not what Jesus did and that's not what Paul is doing here. They are very clear. This is an admonition that Paul is giving that Jesus would often give as well. Don't do these things. You need to experience change in your life. And so we don't like to focus on the negative, but listen. The negative is from the positive that he has given us. He's talked about, do the thing that is positive. Set your mind on what is above. Keep seeking that which is above, so that you're not doing these things. Don't let these things be a part of your life. And as we all struggle with that. So no amount of positive talk about your health is going to change the fact that you have a ruptured appendix. You can talk about good health all you want to, but you've got a ruptured appendix, and the doctor is going to have to do something negative to get you well. He's going to have to do surgery, and that's painful. And they're going to knock you out. But when you wake up, you're going to be hurting. That's not fun. Now, people all in this church talk about this. Our own experiences in life. Same thing is true spiritually. The negative is there for a reason. And God has to help us understand the negative so that we can experience the good that He has for our life. The ungodly for the godly. Now, Paul says two things that need to happen to change that sound negative but are really positive. He says, put to death and put away. What does he mean by put to death? Verse 5, therefore, put to death whatever in you is worldly. Sexual immorality. Let me stop there for just a moment. That word is porneia. We get our word pornography from this word. The word porneia there means any kind of sexual immorality. It doesn't mean the act of committing adultery. That's included in any kind of sexual immorality. And whenever you usually see this translation, sexual immorality, it's usually this word, porneia. So when it's talking about committing a particular sin, really Paul and even Jesus uses this word that is a reference to many types of sexual sins. And then he talks about these others as they're pretty much clear on what they mean. Now, what is he saying? There has to be an intentional, decisive resolution to put sin to death. That means bringing the desires of the flesh under control. These sins belong to the old life. He says they have no place in the new life. Now, I want you to notice that Paul says that God's judgment, the full force of His wrath, will fall on unbelievers who practice these sins. Verse 6, because of these sins, God's wrath comes on the disobedient. Now, again, negative and positive. People don't like talking about God's wrath. And they don't like talking about the fact that those who are unbelievers are going to experience God's wrath. In fact, there's a strain of theology now that says that's not true. That's not going to happen. But here's the fact. It is going to happen. Number two, none of us can understand God's mercy unless we understand God's judgment. Mercy does not make sense. God's love does not make sense to us apart from God's judgment. Daylight doesn't make sense apart from darkness. Light doesn't make sense apart from darkness. And God created contrast. And part of His nature is that He is a God of justice. He's a God of wrath, which makes me love Him all the more because of the grace and mercy that He has shown me in Jesus Christ. Because I know what could be. So Paul, notice what he's saying. He's speaking to a church of believers. And he's saying, this is what you used to be like. And for those people who are unbelievers, they're going to experience God's wrath. But he says that as a believer, that you don't want to go back to that old life. You don't want to experience that because we are going to experience God's discipline. As Hebrew writer says, God's disciplined those whom He loves. And so He ain't going to wink at our sin as believers. We're not excused from facing those consequences and facing the discipline of God in our lives. So we got to be balanced about that. But we're not going to experience the full force of His wrath, which is eternal death for us or for unbelievers. All right? So Paul says, you used to live this way. Listen, don't fall into Satan's trap again. Then he says, put away. Now he's talking about social sins. He warns about them in verse 8. But now you must also put away all the following. Anger, then wrath. Two different words, two different things. Anger is, we often think of anger as a burst of anger. He got angry. In that moment, anger really in this context is deep seated. It's brewing, it's percolating. It's way down deep in us, and usually it's because of things that happened a long time ago that have nothing to do with the current context or the current person, in a marriage, your spouse, or maybe your parent or that child. And you're going to have this outburst, that's wrath. That's the emotion that all of a sudden burst out. The anger is something that is deep-seated down in there. And that's why he says we've got to deal with that at the terms of its root. You must put away wrath, malice. That's a general term of hatred toward somebody. Slander. We all know what slander is. And filthy language from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with its practices. Now, what Paul now does, he uses a metaphor of changing clothes. Taking off old, dirty clothes and putting on new clothes. And again, it's a great visual. It's a great image of what happens to us at conversion and part of our continual sanctification. Continuing to be holy as God is holy. Growing and maturing in our faith. So when God convicts us of our sin, these sins that have been listed, we don't need to go around beating ourselves up about these sins. We need to agree with God that, yes, I have sinned, and confess that sin to Him and embrace the forgiveness that He has given you and move on. So many struggle. I mean, if you're really honest, are you beating yourself up over something that happened a long time ago? And you have a hard time forgiving yourself. Well, technically, that means you have a hard time believing that God is a forgiving God. Because what more can He do to forgive you of that sin? He's done everything that He can do. He put His Son on the cross. There's nothing more. And you're trying to do these things in order to hope that God's going to accept you into heaven. You're earning your salvation. You're trying to earn God's acceptance of you, when all you need to do is agree and embrace the forgiveness that He has given you. And then, as He told the woman caught in adultery, Jesus did, what did He say to her? No one around here condemns you any longer. I do not condemn you. What? Go and sin no more. He didn't excuse it. He said, just don't do this. Go on. Move on to the life that God has for you. So we need to surrender all that is ungodly. Listen to God when He convicts you. Agree with Him. Surrender it to Him. Embrace the forgiveness that He has for you. And if you're not sure if you're sinning, ask God to show you that you're sinning, and He will. When I pray and I'm dealing with my sin, I have a list of sins that I continue to fight. And just about every day, I have to go back to God and ask Him to forgive me of some of these sins. Does that happen to you? I don't know if that happens to you, but that happens to me. All right? I might be the only one. But I ask God, help me. Here I am one more time. I need your help. And then I say, God, if there is any other sin in my life that I don't know is there, you need to show me. Now, be careful when you ask that. Ask Him to do that, because it may not be pleasant when He does. But I'll tell you this. Most often, if you deal with your sin privately, God will deal with it privately. If you do not deal with your sin privately, God will often deal with it publicly so that He can get your attention and that He will help you deal with your sin. Why? Because He loves you. That's why. He loves you. He wants you to be free from that. He wants you to experience more than what you're experiencing. And He knows that's holding you back from experiencing the fullness of Christ in your life. So, what do? I surrender all that is ungodly. That's going to help you change. Third, okay, pursue Jesus Christ. Surrender all that is ungodly. Third, grow in your Christian character. Verse 10. You have put on the new man who is being renewed in knowledge according to the image of his Creator. Now, Paul helps us understand there are different steps to Christian growth and building Christian character. Verse 10, he says, put on the new man. And what we need to do for just a moment is we need to have a clear understanding of what he's talking about, the old man and the new man, that relationship. Because there's a lot of debate about this, actually, in theological circles, about what kind of person are you? How are you really created? Do you have one nature? Do you have two natures? Some of you are saying, what? What's that about? Well, that's what Paul is talking about here. And what happens at salvation? And then how does that affect the nature of man? So, to help you understand, when he's talking about the old man, he's talking about an unregenerate man. a man who is not a believer. That's our pre-Christian state, if you would say. Then when he talks about the, I'll say the old man has been replaced by the regenerate man. Remember Jesus said to be born again? You have to be born again. That's what the word regenerate means. So when we talk about, is a person regenerate? We talk about regenerate church membership. Is that person been born again who's a member of a church? Are they on the rolls of a church, but they're unregenerate? They've not been born again. They've not experienced salvation in Christ. So there's a big difference there, heaven and hell. See? And so he's talking about this old man who has an unregenerate nature. Now he has a regenerate nature. He's been saved by Christ. The new man is in the Christian state now. John MacArthur says this, to argue that believers have both an old and new self at the same time is to argue in effect that the believer's soul is half regenerate and half unregenerate. See, so the question is, does he have one nature or two natures? The Bible doesn't use that term. The Bible says that he talks about the spirit versus the flesh. Paul, most often, that's what he talks about. The spirit versus the flesh. That man has a spirit, but he has this flesh. He's in this body still. Now, it may be semantics, but here's the reality of the faith. I become a Christian, but I still sin. Right? If I have, really technically, if I have one nature in that term, then it means that I can experience sinless perfection, which we know is not true. So I have this situation where I'm a new man in Christ, but I'm in this body, and I'm still fighting the flesh. And so there's this process of maturing. There's this process, as I said, of sanctification, of being set apart. That doesn't happen completely until we're there with Christ in glory. Now, how do I know that's true? Because probably the greatest Christian who has ever lived said it like this in Romans chapter 7. The things that I want to do, I don't do. And the things that I should do, I don't do. I'm this wretched man. But thanks for the victory that I have through Jesus Christ. Paul admitted of this battle that still continues between the spirit man and the flesh man that is there. And so that's what he's helping us understand, that I'm to put on this new man and live in the new man that helps me fight this old man who rears his head. Positionally, I've put to death the old man. I'm in Christ now. But he still rears his head, and I still fight that battle. That's why tomorrow morning when I have my quiet time, I'm going to confess my sins. Or in the moment that I sin and God convicts me, that's really when you should be confessing your sin, is in that moment. That's what happens. So if the old man has been replaced by the new man, then I know there's hope and I can live in that victory. Now notice the time of change between the old man and the new man. Verse 9 and 10. You have put off the old man. Past tense. You have put on the new man. Past tense. Keep seeking and keep setting your mind and your heart on that which is above. But understand who you are in Christ. That has happened. A follower, a believer in Christ. So that comforts me, that helps me to know who I am, who I really am in Christ. I still sin, but I'm not going to beat myself up about that because I'm in Christ, and I don't want to do that because of my love for Christ. But when he convicts me of that, I'd agree, and I'm going to move on. Paul said this in Romans 6:6, for we know that our old self was crucified with him in order that sin's dominion over the body may be abolished so that we no longer be enslaved to sin. So all that happened at our point of conversion. I became a new man in Christ, a new creature. The old things have passed away. Behold, all things are new. Now notice the process of growth very quickly. I'm running out of time. Verse 10, you have put on the new man who is being renewed. Okay? Something happened in the past, but something is now continuing. I've put on this new man, but I am still being renewed. Now, the Greek has two words for new. One is neos or neon, and that means new in time, and the other word is kainos or derivatives of that. And it means new in quality, new in quality. So I put off the old man and put on the new man, and that new person happened at salvation. So I'm new in time in that sense on the continuum of my life. But now I'm new in kind. I'm being renewed. That's the word kainos that he uses here. This quality of my life is continuing to be renewed, is continuing to change. Notice the goal of growth in verse 10. Who is being renewed in knowledge according to the image of his creator? The process of growth increases knowledge. It is genuine, true, perfect knowledge attained through Jesus Christ. Now, the source of that knowledge is the Bible and is a process, not some flash in the pan mystical experience that Paul talks about in the sermon last week. That's what the false teachers were saying. Peter says it like this in 1 Peter 2:2. Like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the word, that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. That's the I am being saved. I'm continuing to grow. The goal of knowledge is to conform to the image of the Creator God. Now, remember what happened. We were created in the image of God. Then because of what happened in the Garden of Eden and what's happened to all of us when we sin, that image has been marred by sin. Now God is restoring that image. He's storing it back to that image. And we're in this process of that image being restored, that image being renewed, so that when we are growing in our faith, what is it? We're becoming more and more like Jesus Christ. We're looking more like Him. And listen, the measurement of growth is the restored image of God in your life. That's the proof. Not perfection, but is it being restored? And that I'm becoming more like Jesus Christ. That's the goal. Now, what's the result? Verse 11. Now, here's where I need an hour for this one verse, but I don't have it. So I'll give you cliff notes. Verse 11. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcision and uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian. That was the lowest of all barbarians back in that day and time. Slave and free, black and white, police officer, citizen. Christ is all and in all. We are one in Christ. Listen, what is going to solve the problem between police officers and the black community? White police officers and the black community. What's going to solve the problem of racism in and of itself? What's going to solve the problem of hatred and anger between peoples in cultures? One thing, Jesus Christ. It's the change of the heart. That's the problem. And that's the only solution. I thank God for the government, and I thank God for education. But we've been doing that for a long time. But you take a man who's truly been changed and transformed by the power of Jesus Christ, who's a white man, he looks at that black man differently. Otherwise, he's not saved. And the black man who is saved looks at the white man differently. And if he doesn't, he's not saved. And if you don't look at other people differently, who are different from you, who you used to not like, but now you've been saved, you're going to look at them differently. And if you don't, you're not saved. Don't walk around saying that you're saved. Don't show up in church acting like you're saved when you are not experiencing and showing the transformation of Jesus Christ and saying, I love you. I don't care who you are or what you have done, but you are my brother and sister in Christ if you are one in Christ. And if you're not, I'm going to love you. I'm not going to hate you. Does that make sense? That's why the world is absolutely confused with the message of Jesus Christ. Because if we really mean that, and if we experience the new man in Christ, we're going to be totally different. And the world's going to see that. So we all need to have a gut check this morning. Everybody's wanting to know the solution to that problem. Look, we're always going to have that problem until we get serious about living for Christ. We know the game plan. We need to execute the game plan. An athlete can talk about the game plan all he wants and read the game plan all he wants, but if he's not executing on Sunday or Friday night or Saturday, it doesn't mean a thing. It does not mean a thing. And if we're here on Sunday learning the game plan and we're not out there executing the game plan, it doesn't mean a thing. If Christ has not been raised, Paul said, we are of all men most to be pitied. We've been raised in Christ, seated in the heavenlies, Paul said. Now that means something. It means we've been changed. Have you been changed? I mean, really. Have you really been changed by the power of Jesus Christ? Would you bow your head and close your eyes? Father, I pray that you'll help each of us in this room, myself included, really be honest about what we think and what we believe and what we're doing and saying and the way that we live. And God, as you convict us of our sins, may we be honest and realize we're not who we say we are. And it doesn't necessarily mean we're not a Christian, but it means that's a place in our life that we need to surrender. It's ungodly. Lord, I pray the Christian community will surrender the sin of racism, of bigotry, and that the culture will see the difference that Christ makes in our lives. Father, there might be someone here this morning who needs to give their heart to you as Lord and Savior. I pray that as you've convicted them, it's been all academic. There's been a lot of truth, but there's no transformation. I pray this morning that they'll come to Christ, that they will experience the change of putting off the old man and putting on the new man. God, for those who are believers who have a sense of hopelessness, help them to remember who they are in Christ, their position. They're hopeless about their sin. They're hopeless about their future. Life has changed, and they're struggling. God, help them to know who they are, that they're identified with you, that you are on the throne, that you love them, and you've got a great future for them. Help them to keep setting their minds above, and that they'll keep seeking you, keep pursuing you, getting their mind up, not down. Father, for those you're leading to become part of our church family, I pray they'll come this morning to unite with a group of fellow believers who truly love you and love each other. And thank you for the way that they demonstrate that. Help them to join us in being that light in our community. Father, I pray that you'll help these who just need to come and pray, maybe talk with somebody. Help us to just follow the leading of your Spirit right now. In Jesus' name, amen.